Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes once more. As we have been reading through this book, meditating upon it together over these last few months, and we're going to continue that in the new year on these Lord's Day mornings, God willing. This morning we're looking at Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 9 through 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 9 through 20. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Solomon the preacher writes, "Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him. For it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." May God bless today, once again, the reading and hearing of his word. And let's join again in prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we have an opportunity once more to hear your word, to meditate upon it, we ask that you would clear away the distractions. If we are overcome with boredom, if we stayed up late last night to see the new year in, and we're tired, whatever might be described, we're thinking about things we're going to do later today, whatever, Father, remove those distractions, allow us a time to concentrate on your word, and then also give us spiritual insight to see what is here for us and what you are saying about yourself in this, so that we might praise you. We ask this in Christ's name, amen, and you may be seated. So on this first day and this first Lord's Day of a new year, we will do what we prize the most. That is, we will worship our God and we will listen to his voice in his word as we continue this series through Ecclesiastes. At the very end of the book, the author, the inspired author, describes these words of the preacher of Koheleth, Solomon, as being like goads, like nails being driven in. And so these spiritual nails are being driven in to hold us in the faith. We're in this final portion of the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. And in the opening words, you might remember from a couple of weeks ago, we were encouraged to be careful with how we enter before the Lord, not to be flippant. We were to enter before the Lord with carefulness. Chapter 5, verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be careful. We were encouraged to be careful in what we say to God. In prayer, verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. We're to be careful with what we promise to God. Don't promise things that you're not going to keep. And we talked about that in many spheres of life. Most foundationally, don't promise to be a follower of Jesus and then fail to live like it. Don't promise to take a vow of faithfulness in marriage and then don't keep it. Don't promise to be a faithful covenant member of a church and not keep your word. Be a person of your word. He says in verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. And so the first part is all about carefulness in entering before God, carefulness in your words and prayer, carefulness in your promises. And then last time on December 25, we looked at just one verse, verse 8. And we were looking there at how, as Solomon sees it, the world as it is now is sin sick, is perverted. Don't be surprised, he says at the end of verse 8. Marvel not at the matter that there is sin and confusion and brokenness in the present world. Then he talked about the role of the king in society. And he was a king, that God has placed men who are higher than the highest men of the land to regard these things. And then last of all, though, he said, even above these men, there is one who is higher than they. Every king has a king. And it is God himself. And we talked about how, in some ways, that prophesied the fact that God would intervene to set right this sin-sick world. And we believe he did so in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day everyone will acknowledge that. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the same. So we come to this final section, verses 9 through 20. I was going to go a little bit further, but I'm going to save the opening verses of chapter 6 for the next time. So we're looking at verses 9 through 20. And in this passage, Solomon returns to one of his favorite themes, and that is the theme of vanity. Remember the Hebrew word hebel, lightness, frivolity. And in particular, he picks up another one of these favorite themes you've already seen. It's another theme that's in the scriptures, in the wisdom literature, in the Proverbs. The vanity in particular of riches and wealth. That seems like a strange thing to talk about on this first Lord's Day of the new year. But God in his providence has given us this to consider today. There's nothing accidental about this gathering. For some reason, God wants you to hear this word today and me to hear it. The vanity of riches. Now, we need to approach this with discernment. This is not some kind of harangue against the wealthy and the successful, because the Bible also talks a lot about working hard and doing things with excellence. And sometimes there are material rewards for that that the Bible approves of. This is not meant to stunt the drive for excellence and for prosperity. But it is meant to critique those who make riches their God, little g. It is meant to critique those that Paul described who are overcome by the love of money, and it becomes for them a root for all kind of evil. And there can be the vanity of riches, not just for the wealthy man, but even if you're poor. If you're struggling to make the mortgage month to month or to pay the utility bill, or to pay the college tuition or whatever. This can affect you even if you're not wealthy. I remember when I was a college student, I went on a missions trip over, I think it was spring break one year, and we went to a very impoverished area in Georgia and went out into a rural area, and the missionary that we were with pointed out the satellite dishes that were outside of many of the shacks in this poor area. And there were people who were living in these shacks who were spending their money for these satellite dishes, and money that might have been used for food, for clothing, or to support their children. They were giving all that away so they could, what, have more channels? To have more entertainment? And I'll never forget the fellow said, he said something like, even the poor can be guilty of the sin of materialism. And so we shouldn't disregard this passage if we're not a Solomon, if we're not wealthy, because this is for us too. It's for every man, as Scripture always is. And it's speaking to us about the vanity of riches. Sometimes, of course, the vanity of riches is even more hurtful to the poor because they long for what they have not. And we also need to remember that by the world standards, all of us who are here should probably be considered well off. And if you've ever been to other places in the world, the standard of living is much lower than we enjoy here. You realize how providentially blessed that we are. So today, let's think through, let's meditate upon the vanity of riches. And we're going to look to God's word as our guide. So let's walk through the passage together, looking at verse 9. Again, back in verse 8, he had talked about the role of kings, men providentially placed, and how God is a one who is higher than they, who's the one who's really regarding the world and caring for it providentially. And there's another mention of a king in verse 9. But he starts off in this verse 9 by saying, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The profit of the earth is for all. And what he's reminding us here is just of the fact that God, a good God, made this world. And he made it to provide for all of the needs of the creation. Not just human beings, but for all the creatures of this world. God made the world, and it's good, and it can richly provide for all the needs of the creatures of this world, including men. The world is like a great breadbasket. It gives an unending supply of good to creation. Farmers can grow food, but they didn't invent seed, did they? They don't know. It's a mystery to them. How does it grow? They can't invent soil. God has made the world. He's made it to be fruitful. He's made it to produce. And so there's this huge bounty that the world has made. When there's famine and when there's hunger, when such things strike the earth, it's not because of a failure of God's supply. Men can't shake their fist at God when there's famine in the world and blame God. You know why there's usually famine in the world? It's because of the sinfulness and selfishness of men. It's a result of war. It's a result of selfishness. It's a result of gouging. It's not because of there's a problem with the supply and the bounty of the world. And we laugh, don't we, at some of these liberal alarmists. Oh, the population is getting so big. Oh, how are we ever? Oh, as if God couldn't make a world to provide for all the creatures who are here. This is what he's saying in verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. This verse reminds me of the opening verse of Psalm 24, which says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. And then he proceeds to talk about even the king, even the highest of men, profits from the world. And so he says at the second half of verse 9, the king himself is served by the field. The highest of men are dependent on the Most High God who gives them the earth's provision. And then he passes on in verse 10 to describe a basic sinful tendency in men, sinful men, and that is to prize the provision of creation above the Creator and to express that by an inordinate desire to pile up for oneself what he considers, materially speaking, to be most precious. And this starts in the first half of verse 10. Listen to this. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He's talking about the unregenerate man. Sometimes the saved man who's not fully sanctified, who loves silver, but he finds it not to be satisfying. And that's a theme that we've met before in this great book. If we look back to chapter 1 and verse 8, the very beginning of the book, Solomon said there, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." In that case, he was talking about how man's lust and pursuit for visible pleasure, for music, for sensual pleasure, he can seek this all day long, but in the end, he does not find it to be satisfying. And so it's introducing this theme of seeking things that don't really satisfy. And you might remember that Solomon had given us his own first person testimony. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. He said, "I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces." But then he confesses just a few verses later, that he didn't find this to be satisfying. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and a vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun." And then you might remember, look over at chapter 4, verse 8, when he described the miserly man. Remember that? He said there of the miserly man, about midway through verse 8, "Neither is his eye satisfied with riches." And so when we come to chapter 5 and verse 10, it's that same theme. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. When I read this, I thought of the ancient myth of King Midas. Remember that story? The fellow who so coveted riches that he asked if everything he touched could be turned to gold. And you know how the story goes? He was granted this wish, and initially he thought this was great. Everything he touched was going to turn into gold. He picked up a book, you know, it turned into gold. He was going to store this up. But then he went, sat down to eat, and what happened? He touched the food, and it turned to gold. And then his precious daughter came to him, and he touched her, and she turned into a gold object. And of course, the point of the story is sometimes getting everything you think that you want is the worst thing that can happen. And sometimes amassing even all the silver and gold can ruin your ability to enjoy anything, and it can poison and hurt your relationships with those that you love the most. It is said that when the multimillionaire John D. Rockefeller was asked how much money is enough, he answered, "Just a little bit more." And that's the spirit of this man who wanted silver, but he was never satisfied with the silver that he received. The preacher generalizes from the specificity of silver to talk in the second half of verse 10 about increases of all sorts. Look at the second half of verse 10. "Nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." And that's his favorite declaration, isn't it? We've seen it all throughout Ecclesiastes. This is Hebel. This is lightness. This is a passing breath of air. This is trying to put wind on the scales. This is a fading mirage. The man who seeks to be satisfied with silver or with the abundance of his increase. Now, there are lots of things that are in the Bible, although we approach reading the scriptures and contemplating and meditating upon them with sobriety, with seriousness. But there are a lot of things in the Bible that are meant to be read and understood humorously. There is levity, even in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I see that in the first half of verse 11, where the inspired author says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. Think about that one for a second. Work hard, pile up more money to buy more things, including buying more food. Work hard to have bigger storage bins, an extra refrigerator in the garage, and more food. And what do you get? Fat. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. The play here is, of course, on the word increase. How does the piling up of goods increase a man? Well, it might make him fatter. But how does the piling up of goods increase a man morally? How does it increase a man ethically? How does it increase a man spiritually? He might be increased, Solomon says, but sometimes that means he only needs a bigger pair of breeches because he's become fat. When he sits around his McMansion, he sits around his McMansion. And he's telling us that sometimes increase doesn't spiritually profit a man. The humorous indictment continues in the second half of verse 11 when he says, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? That's not bad to collect things. My boys are always collecting things. I find all kinds of collections in their room, like bottle caps and twigs and sticks and... It's not bad. Adults do this as well. It's not bad to collect things. It's not a bad hobby. But the inspired author is saying that there can be vanity in piling up more and more things for yourself. If you've ever read the George Eliot classic novel, Silas Marner, it's about a man hurt by life who's a weaver, and he hides himself away from society in this little cottage, and his only pleasure in life is every night he takes out a bag of money, of gold coins, and he counts them over and over and over and over again. And some men are like that. They think that's the greatest end in life. They don't have to be wealthy, super wealthy and prosperous to do this, but they think the end of life is having something to count and collect. Bernie Madoff, the Ponzi scheme-running financial planner who built many out of their life savings, amassed for himself, for example, a collection of many expensive items, including at least 46 watches, most of them Rolexes. And it was said that every night, after he's bilking people out of their money, widows and nonprofit organizations and older people, that he would get in his closet and just look at these watches. Oh, great. And handle them and just marvel the fact that he had this collection of watches, and he did so with other luxury items. It's said that Imelda Marcos, the wife of the Philippine dictator Ferdinand Marcos, had over 1,200 pairs of shoes in her closet. And of course, she and her husband became wealthy because they were described as kleptocrats who had stolen from the relatively poor people of the Philippines. It's said that the comedian Jay Leno has a collection of 286 vehicles, 169 cars, and 117 motorcycles. And again, maybe he has those for, you know, a business purpose. Maybe though it's crossing the line of amassing things to collect. Exactly how many things does a man need to be happy? How many things do we need to be happy? We've got to be careful here about judging, don't we? We've got to be careful about judging. Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. And it might be easy for me to judge Jay Leno, for example, about his cars, when I might ought to look at the books that I have in my basement that I have amassed and I love to look at and handle and turn the pages in. We ought to examine ourselves. I'm not here to judge any other man. I'm not here to judge you. But Scripture is asking us, how many things do I need to count? And where am I finding my satisfaction in life? His point continues in verse 12 with an interesting comparison that raises the point that sometimes the accumulation of riches can bring a man more headaches than it can bring rest. And in verse 12, he says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. And it's this interesting picture again. He says a poor man can go out there and he has to work hard and he might not earn much, but he gets enough to eat and he sleeps like a baby. And yet the rich man, the man who seems perhaps to be more outwardly blessed, perhaps he can't get a good night's sleep because his mind is racing with all the problems and all the complications that come with the management of his success. Who is richer? Solomon seems to be asking. Who is better off? The man who gets a good night's rest, or the man who cannot rest for worry about all the things, the management of all the things that he has accumulated? In verse 13, he points to this as what he calls a sore evil. There is, he says, a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Sometimes men pursue and or amass wealth for themselves, as Solomon puts it, to their hurt. And I probably don't really need to argue this very much with you, don't I? Because it's self-evident, isn't it? All you have to do is pick up a tabloid any day of the week or go to a website and you can read about the rich and famous who have made shipwreck of their lives, whose riches have been a sore travail to them and have been to their hurt. And yet men aspire to want to be like persons like this. Really? An unknown author once wrote, money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to everywhere, but heaven. In verse 14, he raises another danger or worry that riches bring. Look at verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 5. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. And so the first part of this verse he raises one of the anxieties for someone who thinks that the end or goal of life is the amassing of riches. One of the dangers is that they always have to live with the anxiety that they might lose everything that they've piled up. Think of men who have lost everything overnight, maybe through an uninsured fire or accident, through a financial crisis, an ever-changing financial market. You know, think about the men whose business was making typewriters, and then the computer came along. There's always going to be an anxiety for anyone who bases the meaning of his life on the amassing of riches, even if he's not successful at it. If you put your trust in riches, or if you put your hope in merely having material things, these things will fail. And the second half of verse 14 is even more interesting. Parents, people who are parents, has this ever nagged at you? He's worried that at the end of his days, he won't have anything to give to his children. This will be a vexation and a worry to you if you make this your God. End of verse 14. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. If you put your trust in riches, if you put your hope in merely giving material things to your sons and your daughters, you must always live with the anxiety of at one point in the future losing it all. Fathers and mothers, what do you want to give to your children? We would all like to give our children material blessings. I hope there'll be a little something for my children when I die so that they can have some material blessing. I don't think that's evil or wrong at all. But if I don't have anything to give them materially, I would hope that maybe throughout the course of this life, I have given them some things that are more important than that and more valuable than that. Martin Luther was a great reformer, a great German preacher. And it is said that his final prayer that he prayed when he was on his deathbed was this. He prayed, "Lord God, I thank you that you have willed me to be a poor man upon the earth and a beggar. I do not have home, field, possessions, or money that I relinquish. You have given to me a wife and children. I give them back to you. Nourish, teach, and keep them as you have me thus far, O Father of orphans and protector of widows." Fathers, what is the most important thing you can pass on to your sons and daughters? And in whom are you trusting for their care? See, that's the problem. That's the idolatry of thinking, I better save a lot for them to pass on to them. What you're saying is, God isn't big enough to provide for them. He doesn't have enough resources to provide for them, so I have to step in and help him out. Oh, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. In verses 15 and 16, the preacher makes the observation that we entered this world with nothing and we shall leave it with nothing. Look at verses 15 and 16. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? It's a great biblical sentiment, isn't it? Sobering on this first day of the new year. Friends, when we meet a year from now on the first Lord's Day of 2018, some of us may not be here. Maybe me, maybe you. Some of us may not be here when we meet a year from now. And Solomon is saying, be aware of the fact that you're going to leave just as you came. You were born a crying, naked infant, having nothing. You came to this world holding nothing, and you're going to leave in the same way. It's a biblical sentiment expressed several times in the scriptures. Job said it in Job 1:21. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul said it in 1 Timothy 6:7. He said, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. As one wag put it, there are no luggage racks on hearses. The ancient Egyptians, they thought that they could carry things over, right? So the pharaohs built these great pyramids, and they put in the pyramids gold articles and food, and they would even sometimes put to death their servants and embalm them in the same tomb so that they could have servants in the afterlife. What fools! You can take nothing with you out of this world. You can carry nothing away. All men are equal, the king and the beggar alike, when they are laid out on the mortuary slab. You can take nothing with you. He closes this tirade, this cheery tirade about the rich man's wealth, by talking about how his wealth in the end doesn't give him immunity from the stresses and the dark times of life. Look at verse 17. Oh, what a cheery sentiment. Pastor, thank you for this cheery, uplifting message. You've helped me understand I can be all I can be today. Verse 17. All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. All the riches a man might amass doesn't make him immune from sickness. It doesn't make him immune from aging. And in the end, it doesn't make him immune from death itself. All men, no matter their wealth and accomplishment, will one day go the way of all flesh. I was listening to a documentary the other day about Shakespeare, and who died when he was 52 years old, believe it or not. It was 30 plays written before he was 50 years of age. Man, great brilliance. He went the way of all flesh. So Happy New Year! Happy New Year! You are one step closer to the grave today. Happy New Year. I think we can see, can't we? Why the book of Ecclesiastes, we said in the very opening sermon, why the book of Ecclesiastes has been for pious people, for people who believe in God, trust God. It's been a hard book. It's been a controversial book. It's called by the scholars one of the anti-legomenai, one of the spoken against books. Some of the rabbis talked about, should this book be in the Bible? It's a despairing sin. Where's the sunny, you know? Joel Osteen probably doesn't preach from Ecclesiastes very often. There's just not enough health, wealth, and prosperity in there. Where is the gospel in this? How do we read this as Christian people? Where's the gospel in it? And so the gospel begins to be seen when we make the transition now to verse 18. And those of you who've been in the study know that there's a refrain that appears throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It started back in chapter 2, verse 24. He'll do this. He'll give this terrible description of how awful life is and how terrible sin is and what it does to people. And then he'll say something like he did in chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. And it also is there in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It's there in chapter 3, verse 22. We see it again here. We'll see it later. Chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. And here's his response. Here's where we begin to hear the gospel. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he hath taken under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. The answer to the vanity of anxieties over riches or about anything else for that matter is to rest in the providential care of a good and sovereign God. The relief comes to us every time we eat a meal, every time we work hard at a calling, a lawful calling to which He has called us, every time we do a job with excellence, every time we serve our fellow man as though we're serving the Lord. When we do that, we realize that we have everything that He has given us and everything that we enjoy has been given to us by a good and a merciful and an all-wise God. It is what Solomon says, our portion. And it is a good portion because it comes from a good God. As the psalmist says, He has caused the lines to fall for me in pleasant places. Notice that Solomon says this applies to the wealthy man just as it does to the man of ordinary means. Look at verse 19. He doesn't say it's terrible to be wealthy or to be successful. Quite the opposite. He says that man should enjoy the providential blessing of God and realize the source of it just as a man of ordinary means. He says, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Now, Solomon says this is a man who was a wealthy man. He speaks with authority. He's one of the wealthiest men of his times. It says of Solomon in 1 Kings 10:27 that he made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as sycamore trees that are in value for abundance. This man in particular, this rich man, must recognize that what he has come to him as a gift from God. I've already said by the world standards, we're all wealthy men and women here in this room. The wealthy man is to recognize that everything that he has is a gift from God. And he needs to recognize that Psalm 24:1 says that the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein, that he's only a steward of what he's been given. And he must recognize that he will soon be gone and it will be given to another. He ends in verse 20. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. How do we interpret that first half of that verse? For he shall not much remember the days of his life. I think what he's saying is that to the rich man or the man of ordinary means who knows the Lord, when that happens, when he knows the Lord, things get put in the right perspective. And so he doesn't dwell on this world and the things in it, even on his own life. But he dwells on the Lord. This is why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so Solomon goes on to explain, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. God gives to the humble man, to the regenerate man, to the saved man, what riches cannot buy. He gives to the converted man not merely happiness, which is fleeting, but it gives him joy. It gives him deep gladness in the Lord. And so this makes the Happy New Year a little happier, doesn't it? We can say, have a blessed new year. Have joy in Christ in this new year. Some people like to make Christianity as dour, sad, no smiling allowed. And we're the frozen chosen. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, said, "There is a school among us, a group of people, who are fond of describing religion by its sorrows, and who forget or seem to forget their overbalancing joys." And he adds, "But Solomon shows us the reality of happiness, even in a world of sin and sorrow." We've come to the end of the passage, and as we have on other occasions, I want to bring it back here at the end, if you bear with me for just a few more minutes, to the New Testament, to the Gospels, and to Christ. Where does this match up with what we see in the teachings of Jesus? So many things, because Jesus so often talked about this very theme. Let me just share some of his words. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, Jesus told his disciples, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He also told his disciples not to worry about what they would eat or what they should drink. And in Matthew 6, verse 33, he said instead this. He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Which will have first place in your life in this coming year? Will you seek to provide for yourself because you think you're the only one who can do it and God needs your help? Or will you seek him first and then watch as he provides everything else that you need? What about Luke 12:15? Jesus said to his disciples, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And then think about that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What do I need to do?" And he said, "I've kept the commandments." And Jesus said, "You only lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the man went away sad. And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, Luke 18:27, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." It's impossible for any sinner to be saved, whether he's rich or poor. His sin is such an affront to a holy God. But all things are possible with God. All things are possible through Christ. Even sinners can be saved. Even men who are pursuing the vanity of riches can be saved because of the grace of God in Christ. Solomon was a camel who went through the needle's eye. So was Lydia, the seller of purple in Acts 16, a successful businesswoman who, after she was converted, opened her home in hospitality to Paul and to the Christian followers. Erastus was the city treasurer of the city of Corinth, mentioned in Romans 16:23, a man of wealth and means. He was a camel who made it through the needle's eye. And so you might be. And I might be. A few years back, our family read through a series of devotional books called Building on the Rock, partly written by Joel Beakey, along with a woman named Diana Klein. It's a series of little short devotional stories, and one stuck in my mind and came back to me as I was thinking through this passage. It's a story about a man who happened to be a pastor who had gone through many trials. but who always seem to be content and non-complaining. So this is obviously not a self-referential story. I'm not that man. But this pastor was a contented pastor, and he had been through many trials, but was content. And so a friend came up to him once and said, "What is your secret? How are you so happy?" And the pastor answered and said, "I use my eyes correctly." The puzzled friend shrugged his shoulders. "What are you saying?" So the pastor explained, "When I begin a new day or face a new trial, I look first to heaven and remember that I am on earth to glorify God and to serve Him. And then I look on the earth and I think what a small space of it I shall need when I am dead and buried. Just think what a little tiny piece of earth it's going to take to hold your body. And even that's going to decay to dust when you're gone." And then he said, "I look around me and I think how many people there are who have more cause to be unhappy than I have. And I think of Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, which says, 'Be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee,' so that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me.'" If we use our eyes correctly, if we have that kind of spirit, we will be spiritually rich. And so we will be able to live in a godly manner, whatever our outward circumstances might be. Amen. I invite you to stand together.